Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Right after Hebrews, 1 Peter is. We're going to look at verses 8 through 22 this morning as we work our way through these general letters, as they are traditionally called. 1 Peter chapter 3, follow along as I read, beginning at verse 8 through 22. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's ask the Lord to direct our thoughts in these moments together. Lord, we ask again that your Holy Spirit be our teacher. We thank you that you, Lord Jesus, are the living word, and how we need your Spirit to point us to you, and how we thank you that you present us before the Father as holy and blameless because of your work on our behalf. We understand that we continually need instruction. We continually need to be reminded. We continually need to be exhorted. And we pray that your Spirit would accomplish his sovereign purposes through your word in these moments together. We pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. It's a strange world we live in, is it not? We've managed to destroy the foundations of the very things that we value and that we demand from other people. We demand from others truth. We demand from others trustworthiness. We demand from others respect, loyalty, unconditional love. And yet our general culture has destroyed any foundation for these things that we continue to value. How do you have respect, trust, unconditional love in a world where the ultimate reality is materialism? Natural selection working on random variations. That's what it all comes down to. That's, we are told by the very smart people in this world, that this explains the incredible complexity of this world. If it looks like it's designed, don't believe those intelligent design people. It looks that way, but it's not really. But again, if all we're left with is what we can see, touch, feel, how do you get molecules of respect, trust, and unconditional love? Again, things that even atheists demand from other people. Our unbelieving world still clings to them because we all believe that they are necessary and vital to healthy human relationships. And we, as believers in Christ, we cling to them as well. Not because that, you know, that this is what most people like, but because these are basic principles of the Christian life that are rooted in the eternal, unchangeable character of God, who has created this universe, this world, to reflect his character, and especially has he done it with you and me as image bearers of God. And so this passage that we're looking at is telling us to live out the character of Christ before a world that rejects Christ, but nevertheless expects us to continue to live like Christ. So this business of integrity of character, living out what we believe, has been and is a major theme in Peter's letters. Think back at chapter 1, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace of God that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then down in verse 15 of chapter 1, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Chapter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that is, among the unbelieving world. Keep it honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. And then for the last couple of Sundays, we've talked about this issue of submission as an important part of our testimony to the world. We talked about submission to God-ordained human authorities. We talked about servants to masters, that is, in our context, would be employees to employers. We talked about, last week, Jack talked about wives submitting to their husbands' leadership, husbands to wives, insofar as their leadership is a ministerial, not a magisterial leadership. It is a servant leadership. And all of these various spheres of life represent submission of one sort or another for the simple reason that they limit our personal freedom in one way or another to achieve a greater good. And so the text before us extends that idea of submission by means of putting others ahead of ourselves, which necessarily, again, to repeat ourselves, limits our personal freedom. But we do that in order to achieve a greater good, which is about imitating Christ. After all, life is not about you and me. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the glory of God, most brilliantly seen in the grace of God, expressed through the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ. So here's the point that we want to make. Since you now have a good conscience because of the work of Christ, by means of which you have received the forgiveness of sins, live as one who has the mind of Christ. So how do we have the mind of Christ then? Think of others ahead of yourselves. Accept suffering for having done the right thing, and be ready to respectfully give an answer for your faith. Now we go to the end of this passage to learn the reasons why we must have the mind of Christ. Look down at verse 18 there, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So he was unjustly put to death, first of all, being accused of being a blasphemer by the Jews and accused of sedition by the Romans. And he died, as we all know, but need to be reminded, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the just for the unjust. He returned good for evil. And then we are told about Noah here, this very difficult passage in verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Again, this is part of our text this morning. We've got to deal with it. We can't skip over it. But just remember, just about everybody agrees that this is probably one of the most difficult texts in Scripture to explain. What is this, that Christ went to preach to the spirits in prison? I agree with one interpretation, of which there are many, is that Jesus Christ was preaching through Noah to the imprisoned spirits, that is, those of his day who were imprisoned by their own sin and rebellion and could not hear the voice of God as he was speaking to them while Noah was building the ark and telling them that judgment day was coming. Yeah, sure. He's building this boat, on this huge boat, ocean-going boat on dry land. What a crazy man he is. And then we are told about baptism there. Again, a difficult passage, which corresponds to this, verse 21. Now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body. Again, baptism does not save you, but it points to a reality to God for a good conscience. What is that good conscience? It is being released from the guilt of sin when we come to Christ through faith and repentance. The guilt is removed. We call that, in theological terms, justification. And now he has gone into heaven, verse 22, and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. This, then, is the foundation. The gospel is the foundation for you and me, for you and I, still working on my pronouns, for you and I to, is it me? You and me, to, thank you, teachers. They're always ready to correct you. The foundation for you and me to have the mind of Christ. This is our testimony to the world around us, to think of others ahead of ourselves, to accept suffering for doing good, and to be ready to respectfully give an answer for our faith. There is in this a kind of submission, is it not? A limitation on our personal freedom in order to live a life that honors Christ before a cynical and unbelieving world. So anyone who has received the forgiveness of sins, that good conscience, if you will, first of all, think of others ahead of yourself. And this is what is common, I believe, to these attributes that are listed for us in verse 8. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. What is this unity of mind, or the same mind, as the literal translation would render it? Unity in the body of Christ, and we'll say it again, is a very fragile thing. And it must be maintained at all costs. I thank God for the modicum of unity that we have in this body, but I never want to take it for granted. Disunity and divisions can arise over the smallest of issues, misunderstandings, tone of voice, somebody forgetting to say hello to somebody, jealousy. All of these things can set people off and excite our self-centeredness into anger and into negative response. So there needs to be that unity of mind. And there needs to be sympathy. We need to learn to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. Brotherly love, that we need to be establishing true friendships in the body of Christ. Get to know somebody in this body. We have new covenant members now. Get to know people that you don't know very well. In our snack time afterwards, make it a point to talk to someone that you don't know very well. A tender heart or compassion. Heart is not in the Greek there, but it does have to do this with this whole idea of compassion. And then humility. You know, we can see pride in other people, but we can't see it so easily in ourselves. And we are called to do justice and love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Now, all of these attributes, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humility, all of these are interconnected. And if you take any one of them away, they all fall to the ground. So that's the first area of thinking of others ahead of yourself. Also, watch what you say. And then in verses 10 to 12, there's this quote from Psalm 34, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Somebody says something that offends you, don't return the favor in kind. I used to fight a lot with my brothers. We are the best of friends now, but we, growing up together with five brothers and a sister, brothers closest in age would fight with each other. I mean, we're talking about fisticuffs here. We're talking about bloody noses and stuff. And mother would have to come and break it up. And I said, "Well, he started it." And she would say, "You end it." You know, it used to drive me crazy. But she was right. You know, somebody's got to end this battle. One person punches the other, and the other's got to return the favor, and so on. And that's our sinful tendency, is it not? We don't return the favor in kind. This is how we show that we really believe the gospel. Look at verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He has gone before us in being unjustly treated. If he had treated you and me in kind, where would we be? We would be in hell. We would have gotten what we deserve. And so here is yet another reason why we believe that as followers of Christ, we're not only called into the church universal, but also into the church particular. Otherwise, this text has no meaning. And I get tired of people who say, "Well, yeah, I belong to the body of Christ. You know, I'm a Christian and I'm a member of his body," by which is meant that collection of believers, those who are included in the set saved. And it's a very pious statement. But How do you really live that out? I mean, how do you have, if all that we are, if all the church is nothing more than this collection of believers who are saved, without any thought of the local particular body of believers functioning as a body, how do you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, compassion, without being in a local particular body of interconnected relationships? Yes, we believe in the universal church here. But we also believe that our expression, that being in the church universal means being in the church particular. And so if someone, for example, should come to us having been justly and rightly say excommunicated from another church. And they would come here, and I'm not making this up now. I'm not talking about a situation here, but I'm talking about a situation of another church in this city where someone wanted to join this church. And the pastor called the pastor from which she came and he said, wait a minute, she's under excommunication. And there were biblical reasons for that. There may be situations where there are not biblical reasons and determination needs to be made in those kinds of circumstances. But, you know, he said to the woman, go back. You need to go back and resolve this matter with the church. That's how we express our belief in the universal body of Christ. To simply say that the church is just this collection of Christians means that whenever I encounter Christians and I have difficulty with them, what can I do? All I need to do is just walk away. And I think that's short-sighted. I think it's wrong. And I think it contributes to the weakness of the church in its witness in the world. The New Testament, no, not even the New Testament, the entire scriptures tell us that we are not only called individually into Christ, but we are called collectively into his body of believers. Secondly, this having this mind of Christ, our conscience has been cleared through the work of Christ in justification, and the guilt has been removed. And we have the mind of Christ. Secondly, we accept suffering for having done the right thing. Verse 13, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Are you really convinced that this is God's world? Then if that's the case, if this is God's world, then God's truth is the only truth. Then doing the right thing because it is rooted in the eternal, unchangeable character of God is the right thing to do. Yes, there will be times when you're going to have to pay a price for being honest, for being truthful, or refusing to compromise. There might even be reprisals. For young people, the pressures can be strong to conform. But remember, as followers of Jesus Christ, this whole area of sex cannot be and must not be separated from the protective walls of the marriage covenant. We cannot separate them. Our society has done that, and we are paying a tremendous price. Free love is very expensive. There has to be a line drawn, which is defined by your faith in Christ. And in drawing that line, you could possibly experience the worst of all feelings, rejection and ridicule. But the apostle says that we should accept the suffering, but he urges also that we ought not to be troubled by it. Now, here's where our theology comes down to practical matters. Now, we believe strongly here in the sovereignty of God, that God upholds all things by the word of his power. We believe that nothing happens in our lives that is independent of or outside God's sovereign control or plan and purpose. And do I really believe that? I think this is where this great theological truth comes into practice. Does he not uphold all things by the word of his power? Is God not in control of all things if that is the case? Can you trust him in the face of being unjustly treated for taking a stand, for doing the right thing? Can you keep going without being troubled that it affects, that being so troubled, I should say, that it affects your relationships and your ability to do your job? So we should accept the suffering, but we should also believe that in the accepting of it, suffering for the right thing, that is, believe also that you're going to be blessed. Even if you, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And here again is yet another test of faith. Oftentimes the suffering has to do with mischaracterization, in which you are made out to be the evil person for taking a stand. You will be accused of hate speech, intolerance, bigotry, especially in the face of the most misused and misapplied phrase around, what would Jesus do? And it's amazing what I hear people saying, what Jesus would do, when in fact what they are saying about what he would do is nothing of the kind. What would Jesus do? Let's be sure that we get our answers out of the Word of God. The apostle goes on to tell us, have no fear of them. Don't be troubled by it. Again, it is hard to be mischaracterized. And sometimes it causes you to second guess yourself. Well, maybe I am wrong. Am I really doing the right thing here? Have no fear, nor be troubled. You will be blessed. No, the blessing probably will not show up right away, but I honestly believe that the tortoise is faster than the hare. Years ago, somebody wrote a book, Nice Guys Finish Last. My response to that is, nice guys last. Take, for example, of something that affects all of us, where we need to take a stand. The area of marriage and the family, again. Abstinence, waiting until marriage before living together, is scoffed at by our modern culture. And there's something wrong with you if you don't believe that, well, you know, sure, how are you going to know if it's the right person unless you come together first before you get married? Hey, you wouldn't buy a car unless you test drove it, would you? I'm giving you some of the locker room talk that I've been exposed to in years past. Again, something wrong with you if you believe in doing things God's way. But notice that the divorce rate is higher among those who live together before marriage. Children of divorced parents are more likely to have emotional and behavioral problems, according to a UK, United Kingdom study of over 10,000 children. Doesn't mean that you're doomed to have emotional or behavioral problems, but that is what the results of the survey showed, that there is this tendency to have greater problems, emotionally and behavioral problems, because of divorce. And again, it's stepping outside of God's design. You can't do it without paying a tremendous price. There is an order, there is a design that God has built into this world. Believe that. Trust God so that when you go against the tide, you're going to be able to withstand the ridicule or the outright persecution. One of the very important themes in Revelation, we just, sorry that you could not or did not join us in the reading through Revelation this morning. One of the very important themes of Revelation is that God's people who refuse to compromise will be vindicated. When you do the right thing and suffer for it, your conscience is clear. And the apostle tells us, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. If your conscience is clear when you're slandered for doing good, you are in the driver's seat. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, you won't know it, but Christ will indeed be glorified, even when it appears by outward circumstances even when it looks like you're the loser. So accept suffering for having done the right thing. Don't be troubled by it so that it drags you down spiritually. You will be blessed. Your conscience is clear and Christ will be glorified in your life. Whenever we face personal attacks, misrepresentations of our character, again, the sinful tendency within us wells up with an intense desire to get even. Those that oppose you would love to see you lose it. Don't let that happen. Be like Jesus, who, when he was reviled, chapter 2, verse 23, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not suffer. He did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, who also said, Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Taking up the cross is taking up the shame of being identified with Christ. So it's not so much a matter of personal discipline, as Jack told us earlier. It's a matter of trust, trusting God for the outcome. Since you now have a good conscience in the sense of being released from the guilt of sin through the work of Christ, live as one who has the mind of Christ. So we think of others ahead of ourselves. We accept suffering for having done the right thing. And then thirdly, be ready to respectfully give an answer for your faith. But in your hearts, honor Christ. Verse 15. Honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, again, the context of the verse sits among those verses that talk about those who are rejecting you and maligning you and making fun of you. But I separated this out because it's not only this kind of context, but I think in every situation, you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, must always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. So what does the text tell us here in verse 15? In order to be an effective witness for Christ, he must be in our hearts. What does it mean for Christ to be in our heart? Well, that's the gospel. The heart that you and I were born with is a heart that shakes its fist against God. It's a heart that does not come to God because it cannot, and it cannot because it will not. That's the heart that you and I were born with, biblically speaking. And in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in this grace that is truly amazing, he gives us a new heart. Christ is in our hearts. He is there by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to our hearts, unites us to Christ who is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. This is what is true of you now. That is the indicative. You are in Christ. You have a new heart. That is another way of talking about the gospel. Here's the imperative. Now, be what you are. Sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Again, the heart is the real you. It's the control room of your being. For Christ to be set apart as Lord in your heart, he must be uppermost in your thinking and your desires, which leads to right action, including speaking about him and for him. We do nothing but what our hearts tell us to do. And in order to do the right thing, Christ needs to be uppermost in our hearts. For him to be set apart in our hearts or sanctified in our hearts is what the older translations would tell us. For him to be set apart in our hearts means, well, your heart has to be in it. I mean, we all know what it means when somebody says, well, you know, his heart really wasn't in it. We all know what that means. It means he's sort of lackadaisical, that he's going through the motions. It doesn't really mean anything to him or whatever. And so that for Christ to be set apart in our hearts means that you are engaged and your mind is in tune with the things of God. Is that true of you? Is that your priority in your life? For God to be changing your minds, changing your heart, so as to change your actions and to change your behavior. And with Christ as Lord in our hearts, we will be ready to speak a word for him. And this readiness involves preparation, in which we are growing in our understanding of the Word of God. Are you growing in your understanding of the Word of God? Do you have a systematic study of the Word of God? Are you taking advantage of the systematic studies that we offer here in our adult class and so on? We need to be growing in our understanding of the Word of God. This readiness involves knowing what you believe and why you believe it. So if somebody wants to come along and say, well, you know, I don't believe this stuff because it's illogical, as one man up the street said to me. I said, oh, okay. Well, let's talk about logic. And the conversation didn't last very long because he didn't have a leg to stand on. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to be ready to talk about it. We need to be confident that this is the truth. Again, it's God's world, and we ought to say, I don't. Even people like Christopher Hitchens, who is such an articulate atheist, and you almost want to cower when you listen to him. But what does it come down to? Number one, he has no basis for morality, no basis for truth, no basis for right and wrong, no answer to the problem of suffering. And what does it come down to this wise person? Read good books and listen to good music. That's it. That's the answer to the human condition. Give me a break. This readiness means that you're confident that this is truth, the eternal, unchangeable Word of God that can stand the scrutiny and attacks of unbelief. Don't be afraid to give people to tell people Christ came into the world. What is it all about? It's all about man being made in the image of God. We have rebelled against him, and Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Don't be afraid to tell even sophisticated people about that. I've had the opportunity to do that, where I swim and do swim laps and conversations in the locker room. People who are a little bit more educated there and present themselves with a certain amount of sophistication. Don't be afraid. We can't be afraid to speak the truth to them. Now, we're to be bold, but we're not to be bold with a kind of poke them in the eye kind of attitude. I remember one lady was preaching on the train some years back, and she was simply annoying people. You know, it was kind of late at night. People were trying to sleep, and she was preaching. And the guy says, look, will you please stop? I've been just trying to sleep. Will you please shut up? He says, no, you shut up. No, you shut up. I said, what is this? You know, here's this person trying to be a witness, and she's screaming back and forth, telling him to shut up because she's telling him to shut up. He's telling her to shut up, and she's telling him to shut up. What is that? Don't do that. Don't unnecessarily offend people. We are to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is within us. The NIV and the ESV says gentleness and respect. The King James says with meekness and fear. The meekness is a good translation. The fear translates the word that we have for fear. But what do you mean? Witness, do it with fear. Cannot mean that you simply, you know, cower in the face of talking to people about Jesus. It doesn't mean that you present yourself as a quisling, weakling kind of a person. I think the fear there, and I think this is where the other translations improve on it, has to do with respect. I am afraid to unnecessarily offend people. Now, I realize that there's an irreducible offense to the gospel. There are some things that people will just find offensive, no matter how politely you say it, but we ought to do it with a minimum amount of disrespect. And I think that's what the fear is, afraid of being unnecessarily offensive. And so I think respect there. Do it with gentleness and respect. Why? Because that other person that you're speaking to is an image bearer of God, no matter how depraved that person might be. That person is made in the image of God, and we ought to treat them as such. So be bold in your witness to your unbelieving friends, but do it with gentleness and respect, humility, not having a morally superior attitude. Respect, realizing that the person you're speaking to is an image bearer of Christ, of God. So with Christ set apart in your hearts, our conversation about him ought to be as natural as talking about the Yankees or the Mets or the Warriors or whatever is going on today. If you are interacting with non-believers, say on the job or wherever, neighbors, there will be opportunities to speak a word about Christ. And ask the Lord for those opportunities. We learn by doing. And sometimes, yeah, in our conversations with people, there will be difficult questions that you won't be able to answer. Come back and talk to us about that. It's one of the things I really enjoyed about when we were in OM and we were working with university teams and we were talking with students during the day in German-speaking countries. And then we would come back that evening and say, hey, this guy said this. You know, what do you say to that? And so we would have this wonderful interchange. And what a great learning experience it was to be able to interact with one another about some of the difficult questions that people would pose in our conversations with them. It's an exciting kind of life, it seems to me. Yes, it is a strange world that we live in. We've managed to destroy the foundations of those character values that we still cling to. And the reason that we cling to them is because these character qualities that we've been talking about are still valued in our general culture. Why? It's for the simple reason it's still God's world. Yesterday here I saw a t-shirt at the award ceremony, and on the back of it said words across the back, respect. You know, that's a big word in our culture today. But what is that? In a materialistic world, there's no such thing as respect. There's only natural selection, the survival of the fittest. That's anything but respectful. But what this indicates to me is that there is this recognition that this is still God's world, and that you and I can be confident when we speak into that world that we are speaking about reality. It's not simply, well, that's your belief and that's nice for you. No, we're talking about reality. We're talking about what is true for everyone. And also, we understand from this text before us that character is everything. Christian character is everything. Since you now have a good conscience because of the work of Christ, by means of which you have received the forgiveness of your sins, live as one who has the mind of Christ. Think of others ahead of yourself. Accept suffering for having done the right thing. Be ready to respectfully give an answer for your faith. Jesus died so that you might die to yourself, die to your autonomy, die to your self-centered love, and he lives so that you might live for him. The Christian life which you have vowed to be committed to in your baptism must be lived out before your family, your friends, your neighbors. We cannot sidestep that important responsibility. So let's you and I recommit ourselves to be visible demonstrations of the good news about Christ to a world that seems bent on destroying every memory of Christ and the Word of God. And you and I need to continue shining in that increasingly dark world. In so doing, we will shine even brighter Let's pray. Oh, Lord, help us to live the mind of Christ. Help us to understand that your character formed in us is more important than anything else in this world, more important than any kind of human achievement, any kind of success as measured by humans. Help us, Lord, to make our walk with you our highest priority. We ask this in your name and for your glory. Amen.